All right, we're in Hebrews. We're just going to look really at the first two verses of chapter 11 this morning. And I think most of you know them pretty well, but I'm going to read them one more time. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And I also want to read verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So the way I'm going to start this off is by telling you about a paper that I read from my oldest daughter, because she left it on my computer screen, and you can't help but read that. And this is what I found out. I found out that a couple of weeks ago, she got her first taste of something very gross. Finally, it came, that long-anticipated day, you remember it, when sugar and spice and everything nice gets to engage in that which mostly just the snake, snails, and puppy dog tails were looking forward to doing. What am I talking about? I'm talking about biology class. Do you remember? They looked at its mouth and its tongue and its teeth. They found its glottis and its esophagus. I don't even know what the glottis is, Alicia. But you wrote it, so it's there. They went to the eyes and the shoulder joints and the elbow joints and the wrist joints. They looked at its feet. They cut the skin all up. They used forceps, scalpels, and scissors to separate, cut, and hack. They saw how it digested its food with its liver and gallbladder and stomach and intestines. They learned how it reproduced and jumped and croaked. And to some it sounds quite gross, but it's gross anatomy. The point of the anatomy is to learn as much about the frog as you can from its body by dissecting it. And in so doing, you learn more about yourself. And so today what I want to give you is an anatomy of faith. Like the frog, we do this because we want to understand more about God and ourselves. But this is not gross in the sense of disgusting. It is gross in the sense of looking at parts of the whole. We're not going to dissect dead faith or a dead God. The faith we're looking at is alive, and it has its source in the living God who grants faith to us. So I can think of very few subjects in all of Christianity that are more important for us to dissect. Why? Well, we read it just a minute ago, Hebrews 11:6. What does it say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. A verse that is just found just after our text today. And so I'm going to ask you, do you want to please God? People live their entire lives desperate to please other people. But how do you please a holy God? Well, you have to have faith. But as so many people have a terrible misunderstandings about faith, you need to understand what the word means, biblically speaking, if you want to truly have it make an impact and change your life. Now, you can have faith and not really understand it very well. And in fact, a lot of people are exactly this way. But guys, we're in Hebrews, and Christian maturity, which is what Hebrews is all about, demands that we move past a childlike understanding to a Christian adult thinking, especially of faith. That's what it means to be a disciple. You no longer think like children. When our thoughts are aligned with God's thoughts, then that's when we begin to grow up. So what do I mean by terrible misunderstandings? Let me give you two or three to think about. Faith has been badly abused over the years. Here's a first example. I'm sure that you've heard people talk about blind faith, right? The origin of the phrase, I think, comes from our passage. Listen to the way the NIV puts the verse. Faith is the assurance of what we do not see. Okay, so if you can't see it, it can mean that you're blind to it. Now, when it's used in a bad way, people talk about blind faith in God as faith that is without evidence. For them, faith is irrational. It's illogical. They take pride in that. People who try to tell you differently are going against the scripture, they will say. You should have faith because belief in God is absurd. Scientists know that belief in God is absurd, and that's why you should believe in him. For faith to really be faith, it has to be blind. It needs to be a leap in the dark, otherwise it isn't faith because you can somehow see it. So that's the thinking, but it is a horrible misunderstanding of faith, and yet many people believe just that. Another misunderstanding is the object of faith. Talking about the need to have faith is very popular in our culture. Everybody talks about faith. Everybody, even non-Christians. But too often, faith is an end to itself. So that the object of faith is faith. As if it were a substance or a thing that you could go out and grab. As an example, word of faith teaching that's all over the television, one of the most famous, is a guy named Kenneth Copeland. He says that faith itself is a substance. Where would he get that word from? Gets it from our verse. He says it's a substance that has the ability to affect natural substance. In other words, if you have faith, it can literally change your circumstances in life, such as poor health, poor relationships, or simply being poor. And it's obviously helped him because he's ultra rich because he's a con artist and has gotten people to give him a lot of money by this teaching. It's like a medicine that you take that just automatically starts fighting all the diseases in your life. That's the way they think about it. Faith is a thing that necessarily moves and changes other things. This is a completely non-Christian way of thinking about faith. In fact, it has deep roots in paganism. The reality is, faith is not actually a substance. This thinking makes you the object of faith. Another misunderstanding involves opposites of faith. I say opposites plural because some of you might think, well, there's only one opposite that I can think of. So our church hails from the Protestant Reformation, which sought not to overthrow the church or to say that there hadn't been a true church in 2,000 years, but rather to reform the church and its doctrine. So about 500 years ago, the Western church became sharply divided, and the world has never been the same. And the division came over many things, but at the heart of that division was a question, and the question is, how is a person saved? The Roman church said and continues to say to this day that we are saved by faith through grace in Christ. Did you know that? That's what they teach. But not alone. Not even close to alone. Many more things are needed in order to finally reach the destination of heaven. Like the Jewish converts before them in Acts 15, these are heavy yokes that are placed around people's necks that are impossible to bear. So into this, the Reformation said that we are justified by faith alone. Martin Luther said, quote, "If this article of justification alone stands, then the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses." We're seeing that in our own day once again. If we are saved by faith alone, then we can see that this is a terribly important topic because it deals with the answer to the question of eternal life, right? But if the Reformation made works the opposite of faith, as indeed the Bible does in many places, there is another opposite as well. So I want to return to that thought of blind faith. Some think that sight is the opposite of faith because they think faith is blind. As we will see, to believe only by sight is just as wrong as to believe in a blind faith. The opposite of blind faith is not pure sight. It is a reasonable faith, rooted in a sure and certain hope. Both of these opposites are actually in our passage today. So with misunderstandings abounding, how would you define faith? If you had to take a quiz or write it down on a piece of paper for a teacher, how would you define it? It seems like a great place to start our dissection, especially given that along with verse 6, which fuels and our drive to get this right, we're looking at the first two verses. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Together, these two verses give us a good body to study an anatomy of faith, all right? So let's start looking at it. Verse 1, is a good definition of faith. But it has to be rightly understood. Far too often the verse is taken completely out of context. But beloved, this is not a proverb. It even starts with the word but, connecting it with what has come before. It's part of a sustained argument in the letter that is focusing all of our attention upon the Son of God. So first, let's consider the context of the whole Bible. Faith is one of the most frequent words used in the New Testament. By a count I did on my Bible software, I found that the noun is used 250 times in the New Testament, and the verb is used another 200 times in the New Testament. Now, you might think that, well, faith is something that Paul just made up. I know people that say that. So just in case you think that, James uses it in his small letter 16 times. Peter uses it the perfect 7 times. You find the word 24 times in the Gospels, and it's found 47 times, including the verbal form in the Septuagint of the Old Testament. And while that shows that it appears that the New Testament has faith much more often than the Old Testament, that's true. It also shows that it is not absent in the Old Testament. And that's where I want to go here for a moment. This is a very important point. You have to see that the New Testament is actually rooting its theology of faith in the Old Testament explicitly. If this were not true, then ours would be not the religion of the true God, because the Old Testament is God's word to us about salvation. Jehoshaphat told Israel to believe in the Lord and be established. Nineveh believed God when Jonah preached. Isaiah hears the Lord Jesus say, "Know and believe and understand that I am He. Before me there was no other God." That's the Old Testament. The reason the New Testament takes this doctrine and runs with it, I think, is because it sees that in the New Covenant, because of the new realities that have come in Christ, that seed of faith that was there now needs to become a solid oak of our lives. In just the book of Romans alone, Paul says that Abraham was counted righteous because of faith. Then he quotes Genesis and says, "Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." Later, he cites Isaiah, who says, "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And then he also quotes Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." That's actually the thesis verse of the book of Romans. Hebrews is doing the very same thing. In fact, if you go back just a couple of verses in chapter 10 to verse 38, you will see he quotes Habakkuk, the very same verse. That is also connected to a quotation from Isaiah in the previous verse, verse 37. And this becomes the immediate context of the definition that we're looking at. So Hebrews is rooting its definition, indeed the very existence and necessity of faith, in the Old Testament, just like it should. Christianity is not a new religion. So I want to look at this quote in Isaiah for a moment, because it actually sets up the definition of Habakkuk for Hebrews. We're still back in chapter 10, there in verses 37 and 38. So he says, "Yet a little while and the coming one will come and not delay." That's a quote from Isaiah. You go, well, that doesn't have anything to do with faith. Really? How does it connect to faith? First of all, it's combined with Habakkuk into one sentence, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." So look what he does. "Yet a little while and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith." If it's combined with the statement from the prophet on faith, then it has to be related to faith. Second, Isaiah's statement is a statement about the future. Do you see that? "My coming one will come." It is eschatological. It is a statement about the future. Now, in Hebrews, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's part of our definition. Well, what is that? That's the future, isn't it? For Hebrews, the future is now, because Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So eschatology begins not with the second, but with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And yet there are also things about our future that are not yet here. We still hope for things that have not yet come. And therefore, faith has something to do both with our own past and also with our future. And that takes us then right into this definition of faith. The definition of faith has two parts. First, it says it's an assurance of things hoped for. And second, it says the conviction of things not seen. So you read commentators and they'll say in many respects, this is like many verses in the Psalms where you have parallel ideas. So one helps you interpret the other. So let's look at the first part. There's two key words. The word assurance and then things hoped for. That's all one word in the Greek. We're going to look at assurance. What is this word? This is a word, hypostasis. Now you may have heard about this word if you like to study theology. We talk about the hypostatic union of Jesus, where we talk about his two natures in one person. And the one person there is the word hypostasis. Now, that's actually not helpful at all for you understanding Hebrews, okay? But I bring that up because the philosophers changed the meaning of the word from what we have in Hebrews, but I want you to just remember that I've heard this word before, this word that we're going to look at here. It's a very important word, and it's been used twice in Hebrews already. So if we look at its use earlier, it's going to help us understand the meaning here. So the first one takes us all the way back to the very first part of the book where he's talking about the Lord Jesus. This is verse 3 of chapter 1. We find the word there. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And the word there is nature. That's hypostasis. So the word is variously translated as nature, subsistence, essence, or substance. All, you know, the philosophers argue about the distinctions between them, but you kind of get the flavor for what it's talking about. Now, substance is the same word that we find here in Hebrews 11:1 in some translations, although the ESV has assurance. Now you go, assurance and substance, those are quite different. Why would the ESV go so differently than some of the others? Well, let's think about this. This takes us to the second use of the word. It's found in chapter 3, verse 14. It says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So confidence is now the word hypostasis. Well, that's quite a bit closer to assurance than what we saw with the first one. But I want us to think about, what is this original confidence? Well, certainly it's Christ himself, isn't it? But obviously the word has changed meaning a bit so that now it is confidence in Christ who is the substance of God. There's a kind of a dual play on words here. We have assurance that Christ is the substance of God. And so this word in Hebrews 11:1 really involves Christ himself as the object of faith, where we actually have assurance in him. So the object of faith, what is that? Well, this is what you believe in, or it's someone you believe. You can say Abraham believed God, or you can say Abraham believed in God. Okay? The object of faith, if it's yourself, is a horrible thing to believe in and to trust. Because if you do this, you're trusting in a wicked and doomed thing. There's perhaps no greater foolishness in all the world than to put your faith in yourself. Man is a vapor who rises at dawn and is gone before the sun goes up over the horizon. Man is finite. He is limited in power. He is short on knowledge and he is large on depravity. Why in the world would you want to put your faith in man, whether it's yourself or someone else? To make man the object of your faith is to trust in softness and sin and stupidity to deliver you. To trust in faith itself might even be worse, because faith in faith is like the emperor's new clothes. There's nothing there. But Christ, who's the substance of God in the flesh, if he's the object of your faith, then nothing could be more sure. Christ is the substance of faith is critical to understand. I cannot overemphasize this point. The object of faith is not merely God. It is Jesus Christ. Christ alone became one of the rallying cries of the reformers, just like faith alone. Why would they do that? Because God is invisible. Look briefly at the end of the definition in Hebrews where it says, faith is the conviction of things not seen. We will look at this in more detail in a little bit, but simply take note here of the not seen. Things that are not seen are invisible. God is invisible. Now, as we've seen, some people equate faith in an invisible God with something that is irrational. God is invisible, but he's not irrational. Some people think faith in him is, though. So let's think about evidences for the existence of God. This whole idea of evidence is circulating all around this verse. There's plenty of evidence out there for God, and it's good to learn about evidences for the existence of God, especially if you get into apologetic situations. What these try to do is they try to demonstrate the rationality of believing in God. It's not irrational, it's rational. Now, there's all kinds of arguments for God's existence. You have the ontological argument. This deals with the being or essence or substance of God, and it argues from the necessity of God's being that belief in him is self-evident. The cosmological argument, another big word, deals with creation and argues that it's obvious that if there's a creation, there has to be a creator. We have the argument from design, which deals with the fine-tuning of the universe, and that because it all displays such order and logic and purpose and meaning, that it isn't an accident. It has to have been designed by someone. Okay, there's all sorts of these arguments out there. The purpose of them is to remove doubts that people have about God's existence. But I want to give you something to think about here. There can be a problem when people use the existence these kinds of arguments for the existence of God, because sometimes people use them to argue somebody else into the kingdom. Have you ever tried to do this yourself? I have. When you do this, you are actually misusing the argument, and you actually subtly shift true faith to pure reason. The opposite of blind faith is not sight. Faith is not identical with reason. If you do this, you can actually destroy faith, and I think that this is easily seen by the plentiful arguments made by atheists of why God doesn't exist. You can find just as many of those arguments as you can find for why he does exist. Cunning, serpentine-like minds can take reason, and they can make it say almost anything that they want it to say. So if we use proofs in this way, if we think we can argue people into the kingdom, then we fail to take seriously human depravity. Long ago, this isn't Van Til, this is Chrysostom, who lived 1,300 years before him. He said, quote, "Now such as are in this mind, you cannot convince by human wisdom. Nay, if you want so to convince them, you do but the contrary. For the things which transcend reason require faith alone. Therefore, they who inquire by reasonings, it is they who perish." When thinking about the wonderful proofs of God's existence, it is important to remember the biblical truth that all men already know God. So at their best, what proofs do is they simply help people look in the mirror to see what they already know. Our problem is not knowledge, nor does Hebrews 11:1 tell us that it is. What you have to understand is that when we're talking about biblical faith, the goal is not to move someone to mere brute knowledge of God. There are many gods. Which one are you telling me to believe in? Edgar and Oliphant, in a book on apologetics, wisely say, "The existence of God and other like truths about God, which can be known by natural reason," okay, God has invisible power, divine nature, these kinds of things. You look at the stars, you know God exists. He says these are not articles of faith. They are preambles to the articles of faith. For faith presupposes natural knowledge. In other words, all men already know that God is powerful and that he exists, but they suppress the truth in their sin. So I say all that, and now I'm going to say faith is not opposed to reason. This is just as important. And this is where Christ the person, rather than God the idea, I think is so important. Christ puts flesh on God. Or better, God put on human flesh. Christ allowed real men in a real past to really see God, didn't he? And so the apostles regularly talked about this, and they said it was important. 1 John begins this way, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's evidence, isn't it? Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, Jesus told the disciples. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. God becoming man, the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the real death, burial, and resurrection in front of many witnesses, the Bible places great emphasis on these things. This is what we call the faith, in capital letters. It's our creed. It's our confession. It's the Nicene. It's the Apostles' Creed. It's what we hold fast to. Christ is the evidence for the existence of God. But true faith is more than just those things, especially since Jesus is no longer with us in the flesh. Have you believed because you have seen me, he tells them? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. And so Chrysostom said in the same paragraph, should we set about convincing men by reasoning how God became man and entered into the virgin's womb and so on, and not commit the matter to faith, they will but deride all the more. And so obviously men mock even those things, don't they? Just like they do the proofs for the invisible God. They've done it forever. Even when the Lord sent Moses and Aaron and the staff became a serpent and the rod and turned back into a rod. This is what was said. This is what it was said why they did that. That you may believe that the God of your fathers has appeared to you. That's what the miracle was for. Israel believed. But guess who didn't? Egypt didn't believe that. And so while it's important, we have to get it out of our minds that faith is just about pure reason and proofs. It is more. As Isaiah says, if you believe not, neither will you at all understand. We do not understand in order to believe. We believe in order to understand. I said that our definition begins with two important words, not just one. So the first one was this idea of substance. And we've focused on that now for a while. But the second is just as important. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Man, I think so many people miss this when they think about faith. Hope, future, eschatology. Faith is not merely the focus on the past things. It's about future things. Listen to John Piper. He says, by faith, I do not merely mean the confidence that Jesus died for your sins, but also the confidence that God will also with him freely give us all things. Faith is primarily a future-oriented assurance of things hoped for. Its essence is the deep satisfaction with all that God has promised to be for us in Jesus beginning now. It's partly because faith is seen as a hope in things to come that we have that translation, assurance, instead of substance. Like confidence, it's a perfectly legitimate translation for the word. We need assurance of the future. So this week, I attended the FIRE conference, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals here in Denver. A bunch of Reformed Baptist pastors that have a little different theology than us, but still. So in the last meeting, the speaker began to talk about suicide. The conference's theme was on suffering, and so the idea of suicide fit pretty well. He said, there is one thing that all suicidal people have in common. Do you know what it is? They've all completely lost hope. This is a very scary thing, given that hope is so closely related to faith, isn't it? But when we have faith, hope is not gone. In fact, it thrives because that's the very essence of what faith is. Faith is the antidote to depressed, suicidal thoughts. And faith, I mean hope. What are we hoping for? We could give many answers, but let's return to the context. Context is so important. It's similar to the theme of the conference I attended. The context before this was about suffering. The Hebrew Christians were going through suffering at the hands of the Jews. These very words are the prelude to our definition of faith. This is what it says at the end there of chapter 10. Recall the former days when you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I think that may very well refer back to the early chapters in the book of Acts, to be honest. When you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you get persecution. The same Reformation that recovered faith alone brought not with it not only great reforms, but actually brought great persecution. Christians were suddenly and increasingly finding their property seized, themselves thrown in prison. Many of them were even put to death. These brought with them great temptations to compromise and return to a form of Christianity that was like living in the shadows instead of in the light of Christ. But very few people gave in to the temptation. Do you want to know why? What is the antidote to these temptations? Hebrews tells them, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You notice how he focuses them on the future. He's telling them not to give up their faith. That's before he even defines faith here. This is what gets him thinking about faith. This is why we have a whole chapter about faith, is because of how he ends chapter 10. What is the reward that he says? Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. What is that reward? It is the hope of verse 1 in chapter 11. And what is that specifically? Go back to verse 34 in chapter 10. A better possession and an abiding one. This is what is promised in verse 36. When you look to Christ by faith, you are believing that he will give you a better possession of heaven. How many of you are just frustrated to no end, even worried, making yourself sick about our political climate right now? I know some of you are, because I've talked to some of you about it. What is the solution, the antidote to that? Well, it isn't to vote for somebody else. The solution is to remember your better possession in heaven. So much of the time we think only about the past when it comes to faith. Oh, Jesus died for my sins. This is about the future. This is our hope. As Luther said, this is the possession and supply of things that are not of this world, but things that are to come. This will actually become a very specific focus of the chapter on faith after the definition. It will tell us about Abraham, who looked forward to an enduring city that is built by God. Why would he say that? Because that's the whole point. Therefore, we will return to that next time, because I'm not going to get into that this morning. Until then, the focus of our time now is to believe that this is what is coming. Jesus, the object of our faith, said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So he says, believe twice. Guess what his focus is? Faith. The very next thing he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Faith, future. It's the order Jesus gave. That's what Hebrews is doing. That's the famous mansion in heaven passage, isn't it? And it's exactly what Hebrews has in mind. But why should you believe Jesus? Well, because he's proven to us through real evidence and a reasonable faith that what he has promised can be trusted. This is the intersection where his past works and his future works collide. What has been done in the past becomes the basis for the certainty of future promises. It's not irrational. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's a reason based upon something that has happened, that what he's promised is going to come true. In the Old Testament, there were past works that they were to believe. These were the deliverances of his people from slavery and death. And so Isaiah says that he believed in Christ. Did you know he said that? He didn't believe in God. He believes in Christ. Did you hear it earlier? Listen to him again. Therefore, thus says the Lord, even the Lord, behold, I lay for the foundations of Zion a costly stone, a choice, a cornerstone, a precious stone, for its foundations, that he that believes on him shall by no means be ashamed. Who is the him? It's not God, it's Christ, the cornerstone. In the New Testament, we believe that Jesus, because he did everything that we need for our salvation, that faith is about having salvation and eternal life. And this includes not only physical redemption in some places, but because he became a man, as Hebrews has taught us, and has already done all these salvific things for us, as Hebrews has taught us, then why in the world would you doubt his future promises? He himself is the first fruit of our own resurrection from the dead. He's preparing a place for you. Do you believe him? Do you have that assurance? That's the essence of faith. So the definition has a second part to it. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Since it's kind of a repeat, we won't spend anywhere near as long on this part. But again, there's two important parts. The first is conviction. This is the only time that this word is used in the entire Bible, even though there's a group of related words that are used in the Bible. Our definition in Hebrews appears to give a kind of parallelism. And so some have argued that the word should be closely translated the way assurance is translated. And hence it's sometimes translated as conviction. To have a strong conviction is certainly to have a strong assurance that you're right about something. Conviction is more than assurance, though. So many translations say something like proof or evidence. And we've already seen how evidence is presupposed by faith. Christianity is not irrational. It's based upon the real, objective evidence. And so this word takes us right back to this idea. This refers to the certainty of faith. Faith is sure, strong, and certain. It's not wishing upon a star or a leap in the dark. If you think about the parallelism, if the focus in the first half of the verse is on our hope, and our hope is in the future, then something about this evidence in the second part has to be in the future. The second important idea then is the second part of the definition. It says, on things not seen. Now certainly our hope in the future is not yet seen. It has to be at least part of what is meant there. But we can also remember that God is not seen, and so we hope upon God. Can you see God? We've already said no. But he always sees me, as the catechism says. Again, that takes us back to proofs. Though he's no longer seen because he's gone into heaven, we remember Jesus. And therefore the focus of what is not seen is again on the object of our faith. God is the object of our faith. God as revealed in Christ Jesus is the special object of our faith. So really, I'm just repeating myself when we look at the second half, and that's on purpose to help you remember the definition. Now, with this definition, as it comes to a close, it therefore confronts you with some questions. What is the object of your faith? What direction are you looking for your faith? How sturdy is your faith? Do you have faith? As you think about these questions, let's be careful to distinguish correctly. So first, there is a right faith and a wrong faith. Everyone has faith in something. Don't be mistaken about that. It's inescapable because no one knows everything exhaustively and perfectly except God. Some faith is correct and other faith is incorrect. Correct faith can be defined as justified or warranted true belief. It is justified because it has reasons to back it up. It is rooted in knowledge, and the knowledge contains information that is rational and empirical. It is true because it corresponds to reality. Reality really is like this. And it is belief because the person has assented to the truths and accepts them personally. Wrong faith cannot save you because its object, its direction, and its hope are in the wrong thing. If you have faith in faith, it actually makes you the object of faith. You're not going to save yourself. This is one idea of having faith in faith that I talked about earlier. Faith in, word of faith teachers are the ultimate heretics and liars in this regard. They're deceived. Don't believe them. Faith is not a substance, not a hypostasis. Faith is not that. No, it is merely a spiritual instrument that receives. Christ is the hypostasis of God and of our faith. Our faith is a confidence that he's the substance of the invisible God and that his promises of the future will come to pass. And so do you have that faith? Are you looking inward at your own heart? Are you looking downward at your own navel? Are you looking outward at your fellow man for faith? Or are you looking upward? And are you looking forward to the living God to deliver you from the wrath to come? In the midst of great difficulties, where are you looking? When you get angry at your fellow brother, where are you looking? When you hurt someone deeply or they hurt you, where are you looking? When pain takes over your body, where are you looking? When evil seems to abound all around, where are you looking? When you don't know who to vote for, where are you looking? When you're totally satisfied in all things that this world has to offer, where are you looking? When you lay your head on your pillow at night, where are you looking? When you wake up in the morning and start a new day, where are you looking? Perhaps you aren't sure how to answer that. You know you have a right faith, but you often feel like your faith is giving way to other things. This is now the difference between a weak faith and a strong faith. Make no mistake about this. Weak faith is true faith. It's not false faith. True faith is not mere head knowledge, but it delights in Christ's work on your behalf. But weak faith, however weak, it still does that. But weak faith is not strong, is it? That's why we call it weak faith and not strong faith. It's easily entangled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. It listens to evil voices. It gives way to temporary vices. This is why we're called to mature. The goal of our Christian lives is to eat and drink the Word of God so that our weak faith might be made strong, so that the worries of this life don't finally choke out your faith altogether. This is the present focus of Hebrews itself. So how do you overcome this? It's by understanding where faith comes from, what it does and how it grows. So where does it come from? So many people get this wrong. Ephesians couldn't be any clearer. Faith is a gift of God. Romans talks about this as the measure of faith that God has assigned. When you think about a measure, you think about various amounts of ingredients that go into a thing. This is the idea in mind. God gives to some great amounts of faith and to others not so much. And maybe that seems unfair. But he does give all Christians real faith. I don't want you to think that the measure of faith that you've been given has to remain constant, though. No, faith grows. It matures. Luther said there are some who are still weak in faith, who ought to be instructed and who would gladly believe as we do, but their ignorance prevents them. We must bear patiently with these people. He talks about two ways that faith grows. One is through proper instruction about it. This is why right teachers, right churches, right doctrines are so important. The other is through proper behavior from God's people towards one another. Did you know that you have the ability to suppress someone else's faith in God's providence? This is what Luther's quote is actually all about. He has in mind the weaker brother of someone like Romans 14, where we're not to put stumbling blocks in each other's way, hindrances to growing in grace. If you will not love each other, then you hinder someone's growth in faith. Perhaps worse. Woe to you. But let's return to instruction for a minute. We can love one another all day long, but if they never come to a proper knowledge, then it's not possible for them to grow. Because knowledge is how God imparts faith to our souls. And here I want to look briefly at verse 2. Returning to the discussion of the Reformation and faith, we saw that their big emphasis was on being justified by faith alone. So what is justification? Justification is a legal term. It's a court term. A person stands before a court on trial for his crime. That's what we do when we stand together and hear the law read together. When a sentence is read, they're either pronounced guilty or not guilty. A sentence of guilty is a death sentence, and it will be punished by eternity in hell. A sentence of not guilty is a pardon, and the person is justified by the court. They will not serve the sentence of death. So that's justification, this court idea. Guilt is viewed from the perspective of the law. If you break the law, guess what? You are guilty before the court of heaven. The problem is we're all guilty, and so the question becomes, how can anybody be justified? Now, the answer others give is that you have your good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds, as if the court works on some kind of a scale. But if Charles Manson, some of you may not remember him, most of you do, this was a bad dude, okay? Still alive, I think. If Charles Manson, who murdered a bunch of people, just suddenly started doing some really nice things, do you think that it would pardon him for the mass murders he committed 40 years ago? Of course not. It's ridiculous to even think it. Would it take away the fact that those people are dead because of what he did? No. In the eyes of God's law, because God is perfect and holy, the only way you can be justified is by being perfect. Anything short of this is falling short of God's glory, and it deserves punishment. That's where the Reformation, again, spoke so clearly that you are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. It's all God's work and not yours. There's no possible way you can justify your behavior before God and think that he will just let you off. But Christ has appeased the wrath of God, and Christ is perfect, and Christ is holy, and by faith you receive his righteousness credited to you. How can there be anything more glorious than that? He's appeased the wrath of God, as Hebrews 10 has talked about. And God through Christ gives grace to anyone who will trust in him by faith alone. Why in the world would he do that? I have no idea. That's why it's grace. So you may think, well, Hebrews isn't even talking about justification. Doug, why are you going there? You're wrong. The verse says, for by it, by faith, people of old received their commendation. Now, the word commendation is fascinating. While not being an absolute synonym for justification, it is absolutely a legal term. It appears a smattering of times in the Old Testament, and in every case, it refers to legal witnesses who could be summoned in a court of law. The word is translated in verse 2 as commendation, or gained approval, or testified, attested to merit, had witnesses born to them, obtained a good report. You get the idea? It's going to appear several times in chapter 11. Every time it has reference to God approving a person's actions, their works. He approves of them. Why? Because of faith. Not because of the action per se, but because of their faith. By faith, so-and-so did some action and was commended by God. So effectively, that means the same thing as justification. So yes, Hebrews talks about justification. If God approves of you as a witness in a court, then he justifies you and pronounces you not guilty. Why? Not on your own merit, but on faith in the merits and promises of Christ. Christ obeyed God for you, and you believe it. Christ promises to justify you, even though you're a sinner, and you believe it. Christ promises future freedom and life for you, and you believe it. Christ promises present freedom and life, and you believe it. That's why it says it's impossible to please God without faith. Only faith receives the promises of the gospel. Only faith receives what God has allowed, God has promised and commends you. only faith in Christ. So that's our anatomy of faith. Let's look at it again. We define faith, it's a sure and certain hope in things not seen. We distinguish between right faith and wrong faith, weak faith and strong faith. We've been told about the opposites of faith, works and sight and reason alone. It's given us the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pointed us to the direction of faith, future promises. It's given us the goal of faith, eternal life in Christ. It's given us the foundation and confidence of faith. Christ has done everything on your behalf. It's shown us what faith does. It justifies the ungodly. It acquits them of wrongdoing before the throne of heaven. It's told you how to receive faith as the gift of God. It's explained how we grow in faith through knowledge by the word and sacraments and love for one another. Only the living God and the living faith can do this. We're not dissecting something dead. We're looking at that which is alive and able to change the world through the Spirit as He's pleased to work in the hearts of people, as the word goes out and creates life and creates faith. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. You don't make it happen to yourself. It comes because you believe what you're hearing right now. As it said earlier in Hebrews, good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith to those who listened. Therefore, have you heard the voice of Christ today? Have you listened to Him speaking to you about faith? Have you trusted and believed and begun to obey the Lord by faith alone? Hear the word of the Lord, the substance and person of our faith. Cling to and follow that which you cannot see, but who once was seen and who died and was raised, who ascended to heaven to prepare a place for you. Believe Him. Believe in Him today. If you do not, it is not possible for you to please God, no matter how good of a person you are. All your best works are filthy rags, but through faith you will receive the righteousness of Christ and you will be accepted in His sight. This is an easy burden because He has borne it all. And therefore, let us believe in Him today. Lord, bless the hearing of your word, we ask and we pray. Give us faith to believe the promises of Christ, what has been done for us in the past, what He promises in the future. Strengthen our faith where we're weak, where we give into temptations. Help us to know that we have a great hope in the future and that this is what defeats depression and anger and anxiety and all the sins that we give into. Strengthen our faith, for we need it. And do this because you're pleased to do it, because this is what you have said for those regarding that you have set your special love upon in Christ. We ask you, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.